Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
As I mentioned before, this is my last sermon on the book of Exodus. It's been a wonderful book as we've gone through this book for probably 2 years or maybe more. I haven't exactly checked how long it's been. And as we've looked at this book of Exodus, we see of how this book is not merely about God rescuing the people of Israel from Egypt. It's about God revealing himself to a people. And in fact, in what he's doing, ultimately in redemptive history, he's also furthering his redemptive plan and revealing something of his redemptive plan in what he's doing in Exodus. In Exodus, we've seen the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God over kings and nations. How the hearts of kings are like channels in his hand, and he directs it as he wishes, as Proverbs says. Seeing how Pharaoh was, God raised up Pharaoh for the glory of God. Of how God moved Pharaoh's heart, where he would release Pharaoh's heart to be hardened more and more as God purposed. And in doing so, God would judge Pharaoh and save the Israelites from Egypt. We've seen God's sovereignty over creation, of how he is sovereign over the land and the sky and the sea in the various plagues that he brings about and the crossing of the Red Sea and the various things that he's done. We've seen God's sovereignty in the everyday circumstances of life, in how Moses was born under such dire conditions and how Moses' mother then puts him in a basket. And then it just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter comes and picks up Moses in that basket. And it just so happens that Moses is raised up by his own mother who looks after him in the palace. And it just so happens that Moses is given the best of education in Egypt. Well, they weren't just happenstance. It was all orchestrated, all according to God's sovereign plan. We've also seen of how God has been faithful to his people. A people who were in idolatry in Egypt. Yes, even the Israelites were steeped in the idolatry of Egypt. And yet God, because of his covenant promises, rescued this people of Israel. And then we see of how he not only rescues them, of how then he desires to have a relationship with them and how he desires to dwell with his people. And this is showing something of God's greater redemptive plan of how he will ultimately redeem his people and bring them to the promised land. But we also see in Exodus is also a big problem. And the problem is this, that Israel is a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. God has rescued them. Well, you could say, well, that's what they were in Egypt. No, actually, God rescued them and redeemed them and called them to himself. Even through the wilderness, we see them just not trusting the Lord in anything. Then God himself appears to them on Mount Sinai. Even despite all the miracles and how he's shown himself to be something of the glory of God on Mount Sinai, yet their hearts have not turned to him. They build a golden calf. They repeatedly rebel against him, repeatedly do not trust God. And so there is this tension that you see in the book of Exodus. God is revealing himself more and more of his character and who he is, and even through his works. And as he's doing that, he's also showing something of his redemptive plan. But what we also see in the book of Exodus is human sinfulness and inability to turn to God. And in this last section, I trust that we will see how things will move even further and what it is finally pointing to. I've titled this morning's sermon as The End of Exodus. Pun intended there, not just because this will be my last sermon on the book of Exodus, but we will see something of what the end of Exodus is, the purpose or the very goal of what Exodus is. And that is that God will dwell with his people. I've divided this morning, we're going to look at these few chapters under two headings. In terms of what God does, God determines how he should be approached and worshiped. We see that all the way from Exodus 36 to the middle of Exodus 40, Exodus 40 and 33. And then we'll see God graciously dwells with his people in the last four chapters of Exodus 40. So two things about what God does, and we'll see how it moves the story of Exodus and moves the story of God's redemptive plan. So firstly, God determines how he should be approached and worshipped. Exodus 36:8 to Exodus 40:33. So if you remember from a few weeks ago, Israel broke covenant with God by worshiping the golden calf. And yet God, because of who he is, restores that covenant with the people of Israel. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that after God restores that covenant, how the people were joyful, how they were giving of their resources and their talents to the work of the Lord. And then from Exodus 36:8 to Exodus 39, there's detailed description of how the tabernacle was built. Under the supervision of Bezalel and the second-in-command Oholiab, and every person whose heart was stirred and given the ability and wisdom goes about constructing the various bits and pieces of the tabernacle. So in Exodus 36, we see the various coverings of the tabernacle being made. Starting with the inner layer that is the fine twisted linen of blue and purple and scarlet with shapes of cherubim woven into it. And then even the outer coverings of the tabernacle are made of goat hair, and then the next outer covering of ram skins and so on. The thick veil that separates the most holy place and the holy place is also made. The screen for the entrance of the tabernacle is made. And even the outer frame of the tabernacle is made with acacia wood and with gold and silver bases, and even the bars that hold up everything are all made. And that's what we see in Exodus 36. Then we come to Exodus 37. And here the furniture for the tabernacle are built. That's the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, all of it made with gold. And even the anointing oil and the incense are made. That's Exodus 37. Then in Exodus 38, the bits for the courtyard and the furnishings are made. That would include the hangings of fine twisted linen and the pillars of bronze and silver hooks, etc., for the courtyard, and then the bronze altar and the bronze basin, they were all made. Then we come to Exodus 39. We have how the priestly garments were made. You have the ephod, if you remember, that's like the apron-like thing, like attire that the priest would wear with precious stones on the shoulders engraved with the tribes of Israel on it. Then there was the breastpiece, which almost looked like an armor, again, that had 12 precious stones on it, engraved with each of the names of the tribes of Israel. Then there was the robe of the ephod, that was the main blue robe, with, you know, pomegranate-shaped hangings, alternating with golden bells that were at the hem of the robe that the priest would wear. And then there was the tunic, which is really more the inner wear, and then the white turban and the sash and the gold plate around the headpiece. All of these things are made. And then you get to, so that's Exodus 39. And then you get this summary statement in Exodus 39 and verse 32, where it reads, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did." In fact, throughout these chapters, it is repeated how this was made and how that was made and that was made and so on and so forth. And the emphasis is on the fact that the people, under the supervision of Bezalel, actually made everything according to what the Lord had said. And then especially in Exodus 39, it is made even explicit and repeated so many times. Exodus 39:1, "And they made holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses." 39:5, "Made this as the Lord had commanded Moses." 39:7, "As the Lord had commanded Moses." 39:21, "As the Lord had commanded Moses." And it goes on. There's quite a few more in Exodus 39. And what this is showing is that Israel is being obedient to the Lord. Exactly according to what the Lord had said, they have made these various things for the tabernacle. You could say this is Israel at their best. It actually is, because as you get into the next few chapters, next few books again, you see how, yeah, their hearts haven't changed at all. They haven't turned to the Lord. So this is Israel at their best. We saw how a couple of weeks ago how Israel was joyful and everyone is stirred in their heart to serve and give of their resources, to the point where Moses even has to say, "Stop, we've got so much, don't bring any more." And now under the supervision of Bezalel, they have made everything for the tabernacle exactly as the Lord had commanded them. They don't deviate in any way. It's exact obedience. It's their finest hour. Then we come to Exodus 40. Now in the first eight verses, God tells Moses how to set up the tabernacle. And the movement for setting up the tabernacle is from the inside out. First you have the tent structure put up, then the ark is put in the most holy place, and it is screened off with a thick veil so that no one would be able to see the ark or the most holy place, and it would separate the most holy place from the holy place. Then the table for the bread and the golden lampstand and the altar of incense are set up in the holy place. And then outside, the bronze altar for the sacrifices and the bronze basin for washing are set up. And then finally, the courtyard is erected. And so here, from the inside out, the tabernacle is set up, or is to be set up. And then in verses 9 to 15, God commands that everything should be consecrated as well. Everything had to be anointed with oil. The tent, all the different furniture pieces, as well as Aaron and his sons, who were going to be priests, had to be anointed. You say, why? Because God is holy and set apart. So the place where he dwells and everything connected to it was also meant to be set apart and consecrated. And once everything was consecrated, it couldn't be treated as common anymore. So you couldn't go to the bronze altar and, you know, you see animals being sacrificed there. You couldn't just take some animal that you liked and say, I'm going to go cook my barbecue on there. You couldn't do that. You couldn't, you know, waltz into the tent and take the lampstand for a few minutes for personal use and just kind of put it back. No, everything had been consecrated and set apart for the Lord. It could not be used anymore for common use. Now think of what that meant for the average Israelite. They couldn't enter the tabernacle. They couldn't handle any of the furniture. They could only bring the sacrifice and then watch from a distance as the priest offered the sacrifice and then went into the tent and did their various things. And what this would show the people of Israel right from the get-go is this. Yes, God has come to dwell with his people, but you still cannot draw near to him on your own. Even in your most obedient state, even in your best state, you still cannot enter and draw into the glorious presence of God. You are still outside. You still need a mediator. You know, so many people in this world think that if they're just obedient enough and do good things, that they'll be fine with the Lord. Perhaps that's one of you sitting here. Perhaps that's one of you sitting here, especially some of the young people sitting here. Maybe you've been attending this church regularly. You know, you read the Bible every now and then, and when you feel like it, maybe try and pray as well. You try to live a decent life. Not perfect, but, you know, pretty good. And you've never committed any of those overt sins like, you know, building a golden calf or doing some, you know, horrible worldly things that, you know, those people would do. Friend, if that's you this morning, I want you to understand this. Even your best behavior is not good enough to get you right with God. You can be morally better than every single person sitting here this morning. Maybe even be the most churchy person even. But you can still be outside and away from God's presence and not in right relationship with God. See, the Israelites, even when they were at their best behavior, did not have access to God's presence in the tabernacle. Why? Because no amount of obedience, no amount of how good your best is, it cannot remove your guilt and your sin. God is holy and man is sinful. So no man of their own right can just waltz into God's presence or can naturally have access into God's presence. It is a privilege. It is something that God only can grant. If we are to come near to God, God Himself has to provide the way. Now in verses 16 through to 33, Moses now obeys all that the Lord had commanded him to do. Now, when you read that section, it might seem like Moses did everything by himself. You know, from physically raising up the whole structure of the tabernacle to moving all the furniture, including the heavy bronze basin and the altar for sacrifice and whatnot. I mean, that would have been physically impossible for Moses to do it by himself, I would think. He would have had many people helping him with that. But the focus is on Moses because he would have supervised the setup of the tabernacle and he's functioning as the covenant mediator. He's faithfully setting up the place where God and his people will meet according to God's word. In fact, Moses even performs certain priestly functions here where he burns incense and offers sacrifices because at this point the priesthood is not fully established. So he's functioning as the faithful covenant mediator. And even here, there's a repeated phrase, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, is repeated again and again in verses 16 through 33. You just look at verse 16, for example. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. Verse 19, at the end of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And it goes on. So Moses set up everything as a faithful mediator according to God's word. Nothing was according to Moses' preference. From the furniture to the curtain to the position of the altar and the basin, and everything was done according to God's word. Because only this way could the people approach God and worship Him. God alone determines how He is to be approached and worshiped. And that is revealed in His word. You know, theologians call this the regulative principle of worship. According to the regular, meaning according to the rule, according to the word. And what it means is that the church would worship God only in ways that He commands in His word. That we're not free to invent new elements of worship. You say, well, what is it that God commands for corporate worship? Well, from the New Testament, we see these elements. There's the reading and preaching of God's word. There's praying. There's singing. There's the ordinances. These are the non-negotiable elements of corporate worship. These are the elements that are commanded. But then you have the forms of these elements, like variation in style or cultural expressions. They may vary. So for example, for singing, we can have a mix of old hymns and psalms and new songs and have different styles. Now, some churches would have only some of the singing the psalms. Some churches would sing only the hymns. Some churches would sing only modern-day songs. But there's a variation in the style, but the element still remains the same, which is singing. When it comes to scripture reading, we can have corporate reading of scripture. We can have antiphonal reading, where somebody reads one portion and then the whole congregation reads the rest of it back. When it comes to preaching God's word, we can have expositional preaching, whether it's verse-by-verse preaching or topical preaching, still expositional, still explaining what the text says, or even theological preaching. Those are just different styles, but the element that is commanded must remain the same. So the forms or the styles can vary, but the elements remain the same. So what that means is you can't add drama for our corporate worship and call it an element of worship. God has not commanded that. And we dare not do that. It means you can't add dancing for 10 minutes and call it an element of worship. Sure, in certain countries, people may clap and dance as they sing. But that's different to having a category of dancing as an element by itself, as an element of worship. You can't add some of the ritual into the corporate worship time. Why? Because worship is about God, and He has said how He is to be worshipped in His Word. I saw a meme about corporate worship just a few months ago. I don't know who the author is. It's really a comment and a response, and it goes like this. One person says, "I didn't like the worship today," and the response to that is, "That's okay, we weren't worshiping you." It's funny and cheeky, but it is driving at something. Sure, there are times when someone might go somewhere and if everything in the corporate service is just distracting and doctrinally weak, some might say, I really dislike their corporate worship service. But what the meme is really getting at when it says, "I don't like the worship today, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you," it is getting at that corporate worship is about God and not about our preferences or our tastes. Even our corporate gathering, when we sing, often we pull back on the instrumentation, right? You've noticed that, I would think. Some people think that's just a stylistic thing or a musical preference. Well, actually, even more fundamentally, what we're trying to do is encourage everyone to sing loudly as they hear each other sing. The element that God has commanded is singing. And we are commanded to sing to the Lord and to sing to one another. And in doing so, we're teaching and admonishing one another, as Colossians 3:16 says. Music, on the other hand, is not commanded. It is simply a stylistic thing. And so if the music is too loud and we cannot hear one another, then we cannot carry this element that God has told us to in the corporate worship. We cannot carry out this command properly. That's why we often pull back the instrument so that the element of singing to the Lord and to one another is highlighted. Again, the point here is not that the instrumentation, any sort of musical instrumentation is wrong. That's not the point. The point we're trying to say is that the music simply exists to support what God has commanded, and it should never overshadow what God has commanded, which is singing. And it gets back again to the bigger principle here, that how we approach God and how we worship God, God hasn't left us to wonder and think and be creative about it and, you know, use our own preferences to somehow worship God. I mean, that's what happened with the golden calf, right? God said this, and Israel said, no, it'll be our preferences and what we like, what we will enjoy. And they were in danger of facing God's judgment because they were blaspheming God. God alone determines exactly how is to be approached and worshiped. And that is what this whole section has shown as they built the tabernacle as the Lord had commanded them. And yet, even with all this great obedience, this great snapshot of Israel in their best state of obedience, they will still be able to not come near the presence of God in the tabernacle. That brings us now to the second point of this sermon, that is that God graciously dwells with his people in verses 34 to 38. So once the tabernacle is completed, we read verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this is, remember the cloud that was with the nation of Israel and finally came on Sinai? This is that visible manifestation of God's presence. The same glorious manifestation of God on Mount Sinai has come down, as terrifying as that was, has come down and taken residence in the tabernacle. I mean, that itself is a staggering thought, right? That, yeah, this great and glorious God, when he showed himself on Mount Sinai, people were scared even. And yet that he would stoop to be his people this way in a tent. And so the picture here, it is a hopeful picture. God hasn't abandoned Israel, and he is truly dwelling among them now. And when you think about what the tabernacle is, as we've talked about before, it's filled with imagery from the garden. Remember the lampstand, like the tree of life, the gold and precious materials, like back in the garden. The cherubim, like back in the garden. And the bread on that table, showing God's provision, eternal provision for his people. All of this is showing, yes, in Eden, man was expelled from his presence, but now a restoration is beginning to take place. A small picture of creation being restored is taking place as God comes to dwell in the tabernacle, and all the imagery surrounding that is representative in some way things of what was there back in Eden. In fact, even some of the other phraseology, so if you look at Exodus 39 and verse 43, it says, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded him, so they had done it, And Moses blessed them. Moses saw and he blessed after the work is done. And then again in verse 33 of Exodus 40. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. And so Moses finished the work. These are echoes from Genesis 1 and 2 again, about God finishing creation, about God seeing his creation, saw that it was good, and how he blesses it, and everything is made complete. In fact, if you look also at Exodus 40 and verse 2, some more creation work here, echoes, where it says, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So on the first day of the first month, this is Israel's new year. It is almost exactly 1 year after the Exodus. It's been almost 1 year since that Exodus or redemption from Egypt has happened. And what God is showing is that this whole Exodus is not just about rescuing people, but ultimately making something new, creating a new people. A new creation is beginning to take place. That's why the emphasis on a new year, the start of a new year, is being emphasized. And if that's not enough, there's even, if you look at the number of times of that obedience as the Lord had commanded in Exodus 40, it happened 7 times. Similar to creation week, as God spoke and things were finished. And so all of this, in some ways, it's just little snippets, little breadcrumbs showing that this tabernacle and God descending onto this tabernacle is sort of like a mini creation. He's restoring creation, or a new creation. That plan of new creation is beginning here, a picture of that. God is almost saying, just with this picture of everything, with all these little breadcrumbs and the tabernacle there and things that are represented in the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord now dwelling in the tabernacle, God is almost saying, this is my plan for the universe. My plan is moving forward. My plan of getting back a restored creation and a people to myself. A universe where God will dwell with his people. And the glory of the Lord will be filled everywhere. So that's what, in little snapshots, is being represented. And Moses has been faithful to do all the work exactly as God has commanded, in setting up the tabernacle and even in participating this, in some way, of being part of God's work in restoring a people to himself and restoring a creation to himself. But notice what happens next after God's manifest glory comes and fills the tabernacle. Verse 35. It says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You say, what's going on here? I mean, isn't this the man who was intimately close with God? I mean, isn't this the man that spoke to God face to face, showing relational intimacy? Why can't he enter the tabernacle now? I mean, didn't he go up to Mount Sinai and didn't he enter that cloud? Then what's the problem here? Well, when you think of what happened at Sinai, again over there, Moses didn't just waltz into that glory cloud. No, he waited outside till God summoned him to come in. And now that everything is completed and God has come to dwell in the tabernacle, as obedient as Moses is, as faithful as Moses is as a covenant mediator, he still cannot enter the tabernacle. Why? Because God is holy. And Moses is not. See, the point I think that is being made here is that when you think of Moses, he is seen as the greatest mediator in the Old Testament, by far. But the point that I think is being made here is that even the greatest mediator in the Old Testament cannot simply waltz into God's presence whenever he wants. Humanity still cannot fully approach God. Even Moses, the greatest mediator in the Old Testament, is insufficient to do that. But there is still some hope. Again, look at verse 36 to 38. It reads, throughout all their their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till day that it was taken up. For the cloud was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So what is this saying? Just some random detail that this cloud was kind of like a GPS thing that would just, you know, go up and then move and they would just follow? No, it's more, so much more than that. What it is showing is that God hasn't abandoned his people. It proves that God will continue to remain faithful to his people. It is showing that God will continue to guide his people. It is showing that God's promises are moving forward as he takes them to the promised land. And so as we come to the end of the book of Exodus, there are two things that are still happening here. The tabernacle solves one problem, that is that God has now come to dwell with sinful people. But it still exposes another problem. Sinful man still cannot fully access God or go into his presence. And so then the question remains, who can truly solve this problem? Who is going to deal with the problem of sin? Who is going to permanently bring us into God's presence? Who is going to be that final mediator? Well, that's why then, to move that story forward, the book of Exodus then naturally flows into the book of Leviticus. Because the book of Leviticus then emphasizes the sacrifices and the priesthood and the cleansing and so on and so forth. And it's showing that the people definitely need a mediator and they need atonement for their sins. Then as biblical history moves forward, we see that during the time of Solomon, the temple is built. The temple is now the permanent version of the tabernacle because it's made of bricks and mortar. It's no longer just a tent, a temporary dwelling. It's a permanent dwelling. And the glory of the Lord again comes and fills the temple too, and God dwells in Jerusalem. But even with the temple, this fixed structure being there, and even with sacrifices and the priesthood and this covenant and so on and so forth, Israel will still continue to sin against the Lord and continue to turn away from the Lord. Why? Because the problem in here is still not resolved. That is the problem of sin. In fact, so heinous will be Israel, just because repeatedly they reject God and turn away from Him, that because of Israel's sin and rejection of God, the glory of God actually departs from the temple. And Ezekiel talks about that in his book, where it literally lifts from the temple and leaves. And the nation of Israel goes into exile from the promised land. See, the first Exodus, as I mentioned before, was just dealing with physical things. It was a physical redemption pointing to a greater reality. It was a physical Exodus where God has brought them into relationships with the law and everything else. But then the prophets then, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, they will start talking about a second Exodus. A greater deliverer to come. A new covenant to come. A time when God would deal with sin, not just externally, but internally, where He would change that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And here's the thing, like years later during the time of Ezra, when the temple is rebuilt after the time of exile, the temple is rebuilt again, the one thing that's missing is that this visible glory cloud never returns. And so Israel keeps waiting. For years, they keep waiting, longing for the glory of God to return. And then one day, the glory of God returns. Not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, not in some physical structure per se, but in a baby born in Nazareth. With the name Jesus. This is the glory of God come to dwell with man and has taken on human flesh. Oh, the condescension of God. When you think of terrifying Sinai and the glory of God, you think, how gracious was God to dwell in that temple? Can you think of this powerful God now dwelling all of who He is in bodily form in Jesus Christ? I mean, that's why John says, right, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that He tabernacled amongst us. Taking on this human flesh. And you would think, and all the people said, hooray, hallelujah, praise be to God. No. The people rejected Him. He was light, and all those who dwelt in darkness did not want their darkness to be exposed. So they rejected Him. And yet the wonderful thing is, even through all that, Jesus perfectly obeyed every command of God. We saw just a moment of obedience, a brief moment of obedience for the people of Israel. But Jesus did that his whole life on earth. Even when people rejected him, even when it was hard, he completely, totally obeyed the Lord. That exact obedience of as the Lord commanded, Jesus fulfilled in its entirety as the perfect mediator for a people like you and me. And then, not only the obedience, then he dies on the cross for sinful people like you and me who fail to obey God, who are idolaters. Who are self-focused, who are apathetic, who often trust their external obedience to think they can be acceptable to God. Oh, he died for all kinds of sinners. And then he rose on the third day, proving he is God incarnate, that his sacrifice was sufficient price to pay for the sin of all those who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. This is the good news. This is the good news that God has done for sinful people like us. And because of what Christ has done, all those who trust in him have permanent access into God's presence. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil of the temple tore from top to bottom, proving that access to God is now available for all who believe and can freely enter into God's presence. Every tension that you saw in Exodus and in Leviticus and with the rest of the priesthood and with the rest of the prophets and with the rest of the kings, Jesus removes, because he is the better Moses, the better mediator, the better king, the better priest, the final Passover lamb, the one who can truly bring humanity into God's presence. For those of you who are here who are not Christians, I do want to talk to you just for a second. Because you must not heed, you must not ignore something of the warning that you see in Exodus 40, at least by implication. The people were in their best behavior, yet they couldn't come near to God. Moses is the best mediator, yet he cannot enter the tabernacle. Friend, if you're here this morning, I want to tell you that if you're trusting in your own goodness, in your own obedience, in your own religion or whatever else, hear this. If you are banking on that, you will forever be outside of God's gracious presence, God's favorable presence. And one day, for all eternity, you'll experience God's unfavorable presence for the rest of your life. There is still time for you to turn from your self-righteousness, just trying to think your obedience will make you right or your religion will make you right. There is still time for you to turn from all that and turn to what God has done in sending his son, Jesus. Look at who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross and trust in him. And if indeed you trust in him, then turn from your sin and turn to him and live for him for the rest of your life. For the evidence that you truly are a Christian is that you're continuing to turn away from your sin and continuing to live for him. I want to end with just a few quotes from, and just some expansion on that, from Joel Beakey. He made some comments on this text. Let me read one of them. He said, Christ has purchased our enjoyment of the fullness of God by his obedience. I love that quote. Christ has purchased our enjoyment of the fullness of God by his obedience. See, because Jesus obeyed, because he's a true mediator, he has opened up access into God's presence. So now, even now, believers already taste something of that presence of God, the enjoyment of the presence of God through the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. In fact, even what we experience together, when we gather together, is something of the enjoyment of the presence of God in his people, is it not? But that's just a foretaste of what is going to come. Just a foretaste. Perhaps this afternoon when you, grab a lunch or something with a few brothers or sisters, and as you eat together, Donnie reminded us about the communion meal and how it points to ultimately how we'll be feasting with Jesus. But even think of, that wonderful lunch that you will have too is also just a small taste. Even your taste buds is only a small taste of the things you will taste in heaven when you are with Jesus. Maybe this afternoon when you get together, tell one another of what you see of the beauty of God's presence in each one of our lives. As you look at this brother, say, brother, I see how God, because of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, because of what Jesus has done in your life, I can see how God is changing you this way. And point them to the hope that we have in Christ. Maybe look at the sister who's maybe feeling a little bit down, or perhaps from long days of work, or maybe looking after a little baby. And point to them and show them how God's presence is changing them and making them more like Christ. And talk to them of the hope that we have in Christ. Because the ultimate hope is that Jesus will return and everything will be made right, including us. From the inside out, not just externally. Even externally, we will have a glorified body. But even internally, where we will reflect God's glory in every way as perfect image bearers of Christ in heaven. And that's why then we had a Bible reading from Revelation 21. And I want to read that, just one verse from there. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with man, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then even just the last part of Revelation 21, 22 onwards, and I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will be brought into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, what a day that will be when Christ will return and make everything right, and we will enter the new heavens and the new earth. No more barriers. No more veils. No more sin. No more tiredness. No more sickness. No more allergies. No more bodily ailments. No more memory losses. What we will have is the glory of God reflected in all the earth, but most particularly in the person of Jesus, as he will rule all the earth, and we will enjoy the fullness of God in everywhere. Every goodness that we experience now will be nothing compared to the fullness of joy that we will experience in that new heavens and new earth, when we will be with Jesus and we will be delighting in him, and everything will reflect his glory. That is the end of the true Exodus, when everything will be transformed and God will dwell with his people and everything will be restored to him in the person of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, what are we that we would be given the privilege of enjoying the fullness of your glory? We recognize that when we look at just our past lives, there's nothing of us. We rebelled against you. We had nothing to offer you. Yet we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his perfect obedience on our behalf. We thank you for the payment for our sin on that cross. We thank you that he rose from the dead, and now as a perfect mediator, he is now at your right hand. And Lord, we thank you that because of Christ's obedience, one day we will enjoy the fullness of your glory in ways that we can't even imagine even now. Lord, as we live in this sin-stricken world, in this sin-cursed world, as we make our way to that promised land, fill us with these words of hope, knowing that Christ will continue to guide us to that promised land, knowing that your presence will never leave us through your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, help us to continue to be faithful to you, and help us to be glad and joyful and be good representatives of yours in this world. And we pray that you would use us any which way to draw more people to Christ. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.